Really appreciate the invitation to be here and speak on this lectureship. Tim gives me a lot of praise, saying that I've done a really good job. Well, that's all I know, is just simply to preach the gospel. Just teach the word. That's all we can do. And that's going to be good enough. That's all we need to do. We're going to be dealing with a question this morning. Maybe wondering why I have this picture up there. No, it's not a picture of me. It's a picture of my brother, Tim. Now, the reason I use this picture this morning is to get us to consider the question, why? Why? Jesus asked the question that we're going to be dealing with this morning. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? It's an absurd question. It's a rhetorical question. Rhetorical questions are designed to be questions that are not deserving, really, of an answer. They're not deserving because they answer themselves. Why do you call me Lord and do not the things which I say? It's sort of like asking somebody, well, did you bring your Bible this morning? Well, of course you brought your Bible. Didn't you? It's a rhetorical question. If we set up a guard at the front door as you were coming in, and you had to present your Bible as a token to show that you belong here, to be able to get into the worship service, we'd probably have a lot more people here, wouldn't we? Would we? Would we consider it of more value because we had to prove that we belong here, maybe? Perhaps. Would there be some people turned away? Think about it. Do you have your Bible this morning? Well, of course you do. I hope we don't have to ask that question and answer it. Why do you call me Lord? Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Question really answers itself. Well, it's one of those things that ought not so to be, as James would put it. It ought not so to be. Whenever we consider this question, we need to consider the context in which it was asked. Look at the context. Jesus is asking, why do you call me your Lord? Why do you call me your master, your chief, your ruler, and do not do what I tell you to do? Why would you do that? And then he explains, because it is such a rhetorical question, he explains with a parable. He says this, whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built his house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. A parable spoken in simple language to teach us about the question. Now exactly what do you mean? Jesus, what are you talking about? Well, there's a parallel passage found in Matthew chapter 7. The question, at least, Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. That's sort of a different way to say the question. He doesn't put it in question form. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and have not cast out devils and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. If we're going to call Jesus our Lord, we need to step up to the plate and do what the Father tells us to do. Do the will of God. There's also a parable very similar to the other parable in the beginning. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, And great was the fall of it. What's the lesson? What are you trying to say, Jesus? What are we trying to learn? First of all, obedience allows us to have a strong foundation. It will stand against things that threaten us. It will stand against threatening forces. We build our foundation upon the rock of doing God's will, and the things that threaten us are not going to be as threatening because we know that they cannot shake us. We know that they cannot move us off of where we're supposed to be. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, as Paul said. We must stand firm. We must build that firm foundation first of all. However, on the other hand, disobedience will not support us. Disobedience will allow us to be washed away. It'll allow us to be blown away or blown around by every wind of doctrine. It will allow us to be pulled and tugged on and taken away from our Lord. So the immediate context is this, that we need to build our foundation where it's supposed to be. Our foundation is built upon the Lord. So why is it? Why is it that someone would call Jesus their Lord and do not the things which he says? There's another context that we need to consider, and that's found in the entire scripture, the entirety of the book of God. Biblical context would be this: love and respect. Love and respect for our God. The whole question and the explanation surrounds and is surrounded by love and respect for our God. Since the beginning of time, God has explained what he expects of us. He has given us commandments, such as you go all the way back to the first days and you find Cain and Abel. And the Hebrew writer says that Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than did Cain. He did this by faith. Therefore, we know that he did it through the command of God. God told him what was acceptable. Cain brings to God his offering, but it was not according to the will of God, so he did not accept it. God told them what was acceptable and what was not. In the Garden of Eden, he explains the consequences, good and evil. And he does this throughout time to those who would follow him. In the Garden of Eden, he told Adam and Eve, you can eat of all the trees of the Garden of Eden, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't take of it. Because when you do, you're going to die. And they believed a lie instead of the word of God. There's a lot of people who are believing lies today. God explains the consequences, good and bad. Do we love him? Do we respect him enough to do his will? Love and respect for God are shown in following his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's just as simple and plain as it can be. Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. If we do what he says, if we love him, we will do that. Many have failed in this respect to show the proper respect for God. Look at the Israelites. The Israelites in Hosea chapter 8. The prophet speaking to them. He says, set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this workman made, from Israel is even this. A workman made it, and it is not of God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They sow the wind, and they reap the whirlwind. they're getting what they deserve. They didn't show proper respect to their God. Is that what we do? Are we going to think that we can ignore God's commands and still keep Him and Him be our God, Him be our Savior? Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. We know the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew chapter 25, where the 10 virgins were waiting on the Master, and in the middle of the night, the 5 ran out of oil for their lamps. Oh, they wanted some from the other 5. No, lest our lamps run out of oil. You go buy for yourself. But while they were gone, the Master came and took them in. But whenever the 5 foolish virgins were returned, they knock on the door and the Master comes and he says, I don't know you. I don't know you. You are not mine. Is that how we are going to find ourselves? By not showing respect in preparing ourselves? Proper respect will cause us, proper love will cause us to prepare ourselves for the return of our God. It will insist that we are prepared. The immediate context and the overall context of Scripture teaches us the importance. But then we need to really deal with the question. Why is it? Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? We're going to suggest just a few things why it is that people do this very thing. Why is it that some people call Jesus Lord and do not do what he said? Well, I'm convinced that a lot of people just do not think that it's important. It's not important to actually do what we're told to do. Well, why? Some may think that faith is all that is necessary, that anything more would be us earning our salvation. We'd be working for it. They will even quote some scripture, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. They would say this means that if I do anything toward my salvation, then I have earned my salvation. They will quote other scripture, like Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And they will say, well, we cannot work. We cannot earn our salvation. It's true, we can't earn our salvation. That's true. But it does not mean that there are no works involved. Titus 3, verses 4 and 5, but after that the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. They will point to these scriptures and say that works have nothing to do with our salvation. Nothing that we do has anything to do with our salvation. But they forget. They fail to see that there are different kinds of works that are presented to us in Scripture, such as works of the flesh. We know those are not going to be something that work toward any salvation. Works of darkness, same thing. Dead works. Works of the law, talking about those things which are under the Old Testament law. The first works, things that we must do to begin building our foundation. There are works of repentance that, well, just about every one of us have to go through some time or another. And then there's good works that we are commanded to stand in. Our works show respect or disrespect to God. Titus 1 says, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in their works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So on this side, these types of works show disrespect to God. But on the other hand, Ephesians 2, verse 10, He says, Paul says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. This was his desire. This was his plan. This was his design. That we have good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This was his purpose for us. We will be judged accordingly as we have done in this life. Revelation 20. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. We shall be judged by our works. So yes, they are important. But some people consider that what we do, doing what Jesus says, not important for a different reason. Some believe they just simply can't be lost. They don't think that there's anything that can be done to cause the soul being lost after it is saved. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, they will quote, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And they will say, well, that means that we cannot be lost. That's not what it means. It cannot mean that. Because Scripture plainly teaches that our soul can be lost after it is saved. But because of this, they may think that if they sin, God will forgive them without them actually repenting. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul addresses this very idea, possibly that this problem existed among the Christians of the first century. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Our purpose in this life now is not to commit sin, not to live that way. We must not commit sin willfully. Salvation can be lost. Revelation 20, verse 12 says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. 20:15 says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Those people who are written, their names are written in the book of life, are going into the city. But those things that are those who are not written in the book of life are going to be cast into the lake of fire. Exodus 32, verse 33, the Lord says to Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Yes, it is possible. Yes, it has been done. More often than God desires that a name be blotted out of his book. Yes, we can be lost. There are other reasons why people may think that it's not really important. They may believe that God will save the elect no matter what. This goes right to the second tenet of Calvinism, which is unconditional election, which basically says that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals to be objects of his undeserved favor, and only these will be saved. There's nothing they can do one way or another because they are saved, period. No other questions. And nobody else can be saved. But this idea abolishes any incentive to do anything that is good. Well, if I'm saved, no matter what, I can't get a ticket going down the highway. I'm going to drive as fast as I want to. I have to watch the speed limit already. But I know that I have an incentive to do good. I have an incentive to do God's will. Scriptures do not teach unconditional election because Jesus invites everybody. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. He invites everybody to come to him, anybody who will. The Father desires everyone to be saved. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth." This is his desire. Why would he do something like appointing certain people to be saved and others, the rest of them, to be lost, if this is his desire? Unconditional election is false. It is wrong. It is unscriptural. God so loved, or loved the world so much, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is his desire. So much so that he made the ultimate sacrifice of his very only begotten Son. Another reason why some people might not consider that this is important is this. Some believe in universal salvation. That God, who is love, could not possibly allow anyone to be lost and will ultimately cause the salvation of every person. An alternative view of this, with a milder version, is that God, he will allow some to be lost, but he will not punish the wicked for eternity, but will end their punishment with annihilation. That they will not suffer eternally. That's false as well. But it seems very logical to a lot of people for different reasons. But the Bible teaches something different. 2 Thessalonians 1. Paul says, "To you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." They shall be punished away from God. Yes, some will be lost. Matthew chapter 25. Says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." Verse 32, he continues, "Before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Verse 46, he says, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into life eternal." Everlasting punishment, life eternal. He uses the terms interchangeably here. Which one's longer? Neither. They're both eternal in nature. Punishment will be forever. But so will salvation. "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Why would we call Jesus Lord and do not do what he says? Some people think that it's just simply not important. Some people think that they are doing God's will. They are convinced that they are doing God's will. We are warned about those who do not know. John 16, Jesus says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogue, yea. The time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me." We are warned that there are some people who, well, they think they're doing God's will, but they're not. They are convinced, either internally because of convincing themselves, or they have been convinced by someone else that they are actually doing God's will, but they're not. And they will persecute you if you are doing God's will. Acts 26, verse 9, Paul even said, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Paul thought that while he was persecuting Christians, that he was doing God's will. He learned different. He learned better. And he changed. So we have the warning. Some people will teach you a lie. Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." He says, "But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. What? Paul says, if somebody comes to you presenting themselves even as an apostle of Christ, if they're not teaching what you've already been taught, you cannot accept them. You must not accept them. They're teaching you something false. They're trying to lead you astray. Even if someone comes to you pretending or showing themselves even as an angel from heaven, if they teach something different, that's the acid test. They're not who they say they are. We must reject them. There are some people who will teach you a lie for various reasons. Our desire, however, should be the same as Paul's. Romans 10, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They have convinced themselves that they are right, and will not listen to reason. They have convinced themselves that they are right and will not allow anyone to help them understand the truth. I sat on the back pew one day with a lady at Southside, a visitor. We were talking about the deity of Jesus. Turn over there to John chapter 1 and read it. She says, I see what it says. I just don't believe it. I see what it says. I don't believe it. We read it again. I see what it says. I know what it says. I don't believe it. Said there's no point in us studying any further then. If we can't be convinced by what the scriptures say, then we're not going to be convinced by anything. We're wasting our time. We need to move on. Some people do not think that doing God's will is important. Some people think that they are doing God's will, but they're not. Then there are other people who they just simply want to straddle the fence. They want to appear to the world as a worldly person so they can reap all the benefits and the associations that come along with being a worldly person. But at the same time, they want to have another foot in the Lord's camp so that they will, well, they think that they will reap the benefits of being a Christian. That's not how it works. That is not how it works. Jesus says, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. We're either on the Lord's side or we're not. We're either going to do his will or we're not. We're either going to lead people toward him or away from him, one or the other. It can't be both ways. Many have tried to straddle the fence. It says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they didn't confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. They loved the praises of men more than they loved the praises of God. They wanted to be part of the synagogue, and that is something that was more important to them than having the Lord's blessings. What's important to us? What's important to you? Revelation 3. John was told to write, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Well, he says, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The Lord would rather us be cold than lukewarm? Yes, because we cannot straddle the fence. We cannot be in the world's camp and the Lord's camp at the same time. We cannot be doing worldly things, living in a worldly way, and still be God's child. We're either on his side or we're not. We cannot fool God about our devotion. Jeremiah 17, verse 10, the prophet says, the Lord searched the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. The Lord knows what's inside. The Lord knows what we think inside. He knows how we feel. He knows our desires. Ecclesiastes 12. Solomon said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be bad, or whether it be evil. We can't fool God. We can fool our neighbor. We can fool our family members. You can even fool the preacher, believe it or not. Promise you can. You can't fool God. He knows everything. And everything will be presented to us in the day of judgment. Where's your heart? How important is this to you? Why is it that some people call Jesus their Lord and do not do what He says? Well, some people just simply have the wrong attitude about God. Some people have the wrong attitude about this whole thing about Christianity. Some people are way off over here on the extreme left, and they see God as their buddy or their pal. Jehovah is called Daddy, and there's very little reverence that is shown toward the Creator of our universe. They want to be chums instead of having a reverent attitude toward God. Psalm 89, starting verse 5. The psalmist says, "The heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him." We owe Him our everything. Why would anybody demean our Creator by calling Him their buddy? He is our God. But then there are some on the extreme right. They see God as a tyrant or a bully. And because of this, people cower in a corner. And they're afraid to do anything out of fear of doing something that is wrong. They picture God as this gray-haired gentleman sitting on a throne in heaven with a lightning bolt just ready to strike. Waiting, looking, expecting us to do something that is wrong so that He can strike us down. That's not the God of heaven. That's a myth. Joel chapter 2. 12 and 13, the prophet says, "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth Him of the evil." Or He changes His mind if we repent of evil that we have done. He will save us. He will forgive. We just simply need to strive to be more like Him. So why is it? Why is it that a lot of people say Jesus is their Lord, but they do not do the things which He says? There's a lot of different reasons. And the reason why, you may know, there might be another reason why somebody does it. But there are some things that we need to know. Concluding remarks, you might call them. We need to know just a few things here. Reasons don't matter if we are disobedient. Saul was given the charge of going and destroying the Amalekites. He didn't do it. He comes back and Samuel hears the sheep. He sees what has taken place. And Samuel says, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" He says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, He hath also rejected thee from being king." Saul messed up by not believing that it was important to actually do what God told him to do. It was not important. He had a good reason not to do it, at least in his own mind. It was a good reason for him. He had convinced himself. that reason wasn't good enough for God. Reasons, excuses don't matter if we're disobedient to God. We must be obedient. Also, we need to know, we shall receive the fruit of our labor. We're going to reap what we have sown. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We shall receive what we have done in this life. We'll be judged according to our works. Obedience to God is not optional. Take it or leave it. Well, somebody said, you have the right. In this great country that we live in, we have the right to do a lot of things. We have the right to say no. We have not the right. We have the ability to say no to God. We have the ability within us to walk away from the living God. We don't have that right. We don't have the right to be sinners. We don't have the right to disobey God. Jesus says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth or does the will of my Father which is in heaven. That's how we get to heaven, by doing God's will. Though he were a son, Jesus, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Why is it? Why is it that people call Jesus their Lord and do not do the things which he says? It's really an absurd question. At the height of absurdity. Why is it that someone would do such a thing? There's a lot of different reasons. We're about to deal with another question. A different question, and that is, why keep Jesus waiting? Why would you sit, or stand as it may be, why would you stand and not respond to the Lord's invitation to have your sins washed away? Why would you not allow Jesus to wash all your sins away and save you in heaven? It's an absurd question. But it's one if you are not saved. It's one that if you walk away, it's one that you're going to have to answer. Why would you walk away? Why would you not allow Jesus to save you today? The Bible tells us that we must hear what to do to be saved. We must believe in Christ. We must repent of our sins. We must confess him before men, and we must be baptized for the remission of our sins. Why would you walk away from that? It's so simple, so plain. If you're in need of salvation, why would you go away? Perhaps it is that you have done these things and you've sinned. You've started living a life of sin. Would you repent? Would you ask God for God's forgiveness? Would you come while together we stand and sing?